Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. This is the last message in this series that I've been doing, talking about the foundations of our faith. And today is probably one of those messages that is probably as important as any to hear and really to understand. Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to read verses 1 through verse 8. So if you got your Bibles, if you're ready, as soon as I hear the pages stop turning, I think we'll be ready to go. Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to be reading this morning, not out of the normal translation I use for you guys. I'm reading out of New American Standard. And the reasons will hopefully become apparent as we go through this today. It says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on toward maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." And we've talked about all of those subjects in pretty great detail. I've given a message on every one of those that we've had in that list. And so I want you to know that we've tried to really lay that foundation back down to make sure that we understood what the Bible's talking about when it says laying on of hands, when it talks repentance from dead works, when it talks about faith in God, when it talks about eternal judgment. So here, verse 3, it says, "And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it has been tilled, receive a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." I want to start out here from the very beginning, and let's just kind of just walk through this from verse 1. It says we should move on to maturity, to move forward to achieve the goal which God has set before us. In the Greek, it's the root word for maturity. It means goal or purpose. It means an ending point. Our goal, our purpose, is to press on to maturity. And maturity, everywhere in Scripture, always means completeness. The word perfection is really a stumbling block to a lot of people because we'll never be perfect. But perfect in scriptural tense means complete. You have become complete. You doesn't mean you're finished, but you got all the stuff you need to work forward. It's like when a football team or a baseball team or any kind of sports team goes through preseason. What is the purpose of preseason? Preseason is that training time. It's preparing time. It's making sure that everybody who's on the team is equipped to be able to play, to be able to perform, to be able to do what they're supposed to do. And so they're not done. They're not complete. They're going to walk into the season here ready with everything they need to do what they need to do. And that's what maturity means. It means we have all that we need to be able to function. We have all that we need to be able to move forward. In our physical lives, as we mature, we don't go back to redo and relearn the basic things of our childhood. We build upon what we've learned, ever growing, ever advancing, ever maturing. To stop this process signals a disconnection with our responsibility and regression towards the inevitable end. Sometimes we label this disconnection in terms like this, and maybe you've heard these words, a midlife crisis, or a crisis of values, or a crisis of identity, or a crisis of faith, where it seems like every aspect of maturity has been cast aside or thrown out the window to reach towards something young, new, and fresh. The human ideal says that we come back to, when we come back to ourselves, we start over. We have to start at the beginning. But Paul says here, we shouldn't go back and lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. This doesn't mean repent and done. And so you might just ask me right off the bat here saying, well, Mike, you just said something that just kind of messes me up because I've been taught all my life that this scripture is talking about backsliding. And I'm going to tell you something. In the Christian faith, there is no such thing as backsliding. Because if there were, then that means that your salvation is based on what you do, your works, how well you perform. Whether you're going to get an A on your report card at the end of time, or you're going to get the proverbial F, or something in between. Come on, we don't stop and think about it in these terms because we allow these things to get all messed up in the process here, but that's what it's talking about. This is not talking about backsliding. He's talking about something very specific, and we're going to get into this morning. Understand, your faith is not based on what you do. Your salvation was never based on what you do. It's always based on a couple of very important things. First of all, who He is and what He has done. So in the human sense, we want to go back and we start over again. But in the spiritual sense, when we slip, we mess up, we make a mistake, we break fellowship with God. Not that He breaks fellowship with us, but we kind of separate ourselves from Him. It's a totally different concept in understanding what our faith is all about. In fact, I want to tell you something this morning, that your salvation is not as fragile as you've been told. Because if it is, then the God we serve is an all-powerful. He doesn't lose track of anything. He doesn't lose His marbles. He doesn't lose His precious possessions, His gifts, His children. Jesus reminded of this on the earth. He says, I have not lost anything you put in my hand except for the one that was chosen from the beginning to be lost. The son of perdition. So here we are, as we look into the face of this verse here, I want you to get this stuff underneath you, because as we move forward, it's very important that you understand exactly what we're talking about. He says, there's first a turning of our lives, and then as God aligns us through the relationship with Jesus, we come to the crossroads of repentance daily. You say, wait a minute, I'm having trouble with that one right there. Where does that come from? I thought it was once repented, we're done. No, there's a constant and continual repentant process that we go through. Because Jesus said it like this, He who comes after me must first of all, say it with me, deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. See, this daily interaction of our lives with His life and our crossing our will with His will is a daily act of repentance. Because I'm either going to go my way, or I'm going to go His way. And that's what repentance is. We need to lose this idea that repentance is a prayer that you pray. Repentance is a decision that's made to follow Him. So I can't come to this altar here and say a bunch of words, and that's repentance. My repentance is marked by my walk, by my will, by my path. And Jesus says, this is the life of my disciple. The daily you pick up your cross, understanding that there's going to be a change of direction from your will to my will. Well, I don't know where that came from. Lord, we hear you. So we shouldn't live in constant fear that we're going to lose our salvation, or that we need to be regenerated again and again and again. The laying again of the foundation. And I don't know about you, but see, I grew up in a church. And I grew up in church all my life. And my dad's a pastor. My grandfather's been a pastor. My uncle's a pastor. I mean, I got it in my genes. You know what I'm saying? And I remember Sunday after Sunday, or meeting after meeting, or evangelist after evangelist, and you'd be sitting there, and all of a sudden you'd been feeling bad about the fact that you didn't do things that pleased Jesus to your today, and so you were such a sinner now. Well, I was always a sinner. My goodness gracious, I'm still a sinner today. Except by the grace of God do I go before Him now. And so, of course, as the time of growth, the emotions would get to me, and I would trek back down to the altar. Okay, I gotta get re-saved. That's a wrong concept. That's a wrong understanding, because that's not scriptural. It never was scriptural. It's not what Jesus spoke of, and it's not what we should be speaking of. Salvation is a life change. And no matter how bad you feel about your life, if you don't have repentance in your life, you haven't changed. If there's no change of direction, you haven't changed. If there's no change of thinking, you haven't changed. There are a lot of people that believe that because they said a prayer today that they've gained salvation, and they haven't changed. Remember, you come to the cross, and when somebody's nailed to the cross, they don't get off the cross till they're dead. There's no place in history where people were crucified, and partial way through the crucifixion, all of a sudden the judge comes out and says, "They've been on there long enough, let them down." No, the understanding is, once you're put upon the cross, you don't come off until you're dead. And here Jesus says, those who come after me must take up their cross and decide to deny themselves daily and follow me. In a very real sense, my disciples walk with Christ as a daily regeneration, but not laying again the foundation of salvation. Because every time I yield to Him and His Spirit, life is released once into this once dead place in me. One place that was occupied by Mike's fleshly desires. And now as I relinquish that to Christ, all of a sudden there's a fresh life flow into that place. A place which once had been contrary to Him, but now flowed with His life blood and life force. He revives me as I yield to Him. I die daily, yet I live greatly. Let me just talk about this specifically for revival space sake for a moment, because there's a lot in the church era, world today that are praying for revival. And I'm telling you something, they would do a lot more to come to the cross and the altar and the place where their will crosses Christ's will, and relinquish control to Him, and they would see revival come. Are you wanting to experience revival, life change in you, in any point or any place in your life? Then come to that place where you're stuck, and let it go. Quit fighting Him over the territory that He says He wants to take and do something with. Jesus, in all of His greatness, doesn't use the doctrine of eminent domain to gain territory in your life. But He expects each one of us to come to the place where we release it to Him freely. Freely you have received, freely give. In Galatians 2:20 and 21 it says this, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." Wow, what a paradox. "Yet not I, but Christ live within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." So let's come down to this, and we're just going to talk about these verses here in Hebrews. Now we're going to go on to into verses 3 through verse 8. Actually, verse 6 we'll talk about to extent. First place we come to, it says, there's this expression. It says, it's impossible. And this is linked to a Greek word that actually means to renew. And the most important fact about this argument is the thing mentioned first is the whole idea. And this whole concept of what Paul is presenting right here is really a hypothetical. And if we were to understand Greek rather than read in our English Bibles, we would understand that he's throwing out a hypothesis, as it were. He's throwing this out to him. He says, you know, if somebody had tasted of the things of God and become partakers, it's impossible for them to be renewed back to faith. He's throwing this hypothetical situation out here, and then he spends this whole group of verses here with the context and the rich language there to help us to understand that what he's saying can't even exist if we're talking about the God of the universe. This detailed description and the process of salvation that he brings people through, it's like having accepted, for the sake of argument, this supposition that one has undergone the process might actually could and be able to fall away. And he proceeds to prove that in this process here, that's impossible. So in verse 3 it says, those who have once been enlightened, and in fact it would probably be just as easy or maybe even better still to say, having been enlightened. And it refers to those who once enlightened by God Himself. I'm going to give you a bunch of scripture this morning, and if you're taking notes, you can write them. You don't have to try to flip them over because I don't have time to wait for everybody to get there. But first, in John chapter 1, verse 9, this is what he says here. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. So here is God, and what does he do? He's the one that enlightens us. He's the one that brings enlightenment to people and to man himself. He put Jesus into the world to enlighten them. To shine the light on things, good and bad. I know the Pharisees really wish he hadn't shined all of the light on everything that they did, but he was there to shine the light. He's the light that came into the world to enlighten everyone. So it was God who took the initiative to throw his light on. He turned on the switch. That switch was Jesus Christ. The light came on for everyone to see. So in the process of salvation, it's God always who first takes the initiative. You didn't decide to follow Him. He decided to pursue you. You didn't choose Him. He chose you. In fact, in the scheme of things, I don't really even play a whole lot in the whole process here because it's always God first who reaches out to us. It says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He reached out to us and He loved us while we were yet His enemies. So in the whole context of this, get this into your mind and into your heart. It's God who first takes the initiative. He's the one who reaches out for you and for me to bring us in. The expression, and have tasted, or better yet, having tasted, referring to people who, responding to the initiative of God, exercise their choice to taste the heavenly gift. This is the exact process of the gospel, and God offers salvation to us, but we must take the initiative to receive it. If you drop down in chapter 1 of John, to verse 12, it says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Even those who do believe in His name. Sometimes we read that scripture, and I don't know about you, but the picture that comes to mind is kind of like, if you've ever been to a college setting and you come into a lecture hall and they have this big bank of maybe 100 or 150 seats that are there, and the professor stands down here and you know, it's kind of like, well, I'll decide whether I want to listen to you or not. I'm sorry, but that's not how it works. It's like this. He comes and takes the initiative to enlighten you. And to those who receive the light. Come on. To those who decide to abide or get into the light. He says, I'm going to give you the right to become children. And of course, our favorite passage, John 3:16. You know, for God so loved the world. No place in the world, in any of those verses that you'll find that the world first loved God. In fact, it says the world hated Him. But for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, should not die, should not be eternally separated from God, but have eternal, everlasting life. Let me kind of dispel something here as we talk about this, because this is really important. The gospel was never about heaven. I don't do a lot of teaching on heaven. You know why? Because I don't know a whole lot about it. Never been there. But understand this, heaven is not a reward. Heaven has never been a reward for your salvation. Heaven has never been a reward for your serving Christ. Heaven is a destination for those people who serve Him. Your reward is to be eternally present with Him. In fact, there is a passage of Scripture, I have to look it up, where it actually says is that He is our reward. He is our reward. Not heaven, not streets of gold, not pearly gates, but Him. Now, just as we talked at communion this morning, the most valuable asset in heaven was presented to for all eternity to redeem us from being lost. And here, God says, I'm going to give you all of the riches of heaven. I'm going to give you my Son. And He is our great reward. In the same likeness, those who refuse to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and ended up at the place called hell, hell is not a reward either. I know I'm messing your theology up, and I probably messed up with probably 1,000 years of church stuff. But read the book. This is what the book says. Hell is not a reward either. It's a destination. Just as sure as you say that I'm going to go from this place, I'm going to end up here. That's exactly what hell is. Hell's a place you end up. Heaven is a place we'll end up if we choose to go there. No, the reward of hell is to be eternally separated from God. And we can't even put words to that. We can't even put emotions to that. Because why? Because we've never been eternally separated from God. Even though people walk contrary to Him, God is still in the world. God's still holding back evil. God is still present here. God still influences the lives and in the situations of humankind. Otherwise, this whole world would fall apart. If God removed Himself from the situation, everything that you see around you would cease to exist. Everything. If He withdrew Himself from all the creation, everything you see and you experience around you would cease to exist. And I digressed. In spite of the fact that to be saved we must receive the light which comes from God, nevertheless we must not forget that this is write this down in this four-letter word here involving this. We must never forget that salvation is always a gift. And we've been partakers with the Holy Spirit To be made means and indicates that he who accepts God's free gift of salvation by virtue of the reception is made a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells you when you're saved. In salvation, he comes and indwells you. Then there's a greater experience when he not only indwells you, but he baptizes you or immerses you in his presence, in his person. So the gift overtakes you, which is actually scriptural. Do you know that? In one of the promises God gives his children, he says, I'm going to send my blessings after you, and then will pursue you and overtake you. I think it's in Deuteronomy chapter 28, I think it's verse 5. It is his blessings, his gifts will pursue you, and they will overtake you. Can you imagine you're running hard as you can away from God's gift? It's coming now, it's going to get me. And that's what he says, my gifts are going to pursue you, and they will overtake you. And that's like the Holy Spirit. His gift indwells you, and as we allow him to, he consumes us as well. See, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell and make us become part of the believer, making the believer a possessor of the Holy Spirit. This also stresses that the past divine action is making us partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in order to indicate to us that the whole process of revelation and convictions and salvation is based on the activity and the energy of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit energizes man to receive God's word as something that is good on his behalf. In other words, it's like this. The Holy Spirit draws you and energizes you to receive God's gift, which is also the Holy Spirit. He works in you and he moves on you and he stirs you and he convicts you and he keeps on drawing you and drawing you. Why? Because he wants to become part of you. He wants you to become part of the promise. He wants to be the gift God wants to put in your life. If so, it's not only God's word that a person tastes as he's energized by the Holy Spirit, but also the powers of the age to come. This word for powers here is used a lot in the New Testament, and it's a word called dunamis, and we always say it means dynamite. But now in this situation, it's used more oftentimes in the New Testament actually to mean miracle. So here it is, that God's word that energizes us so that we not only taste of this, but we're also experience the power or the miracle of the age to come. That the work of the Holy Spirit is so great in us that he makes us and changes us and makes our life a miracle. A great miracle. He who energized the Holy Spirit and has received God, who is energized by the Holy Spirit and received God's salvation, comes to understand that not only that God's word is good, but that God's future exercise of power is going to be to our benefit and not to our destruction. This is not even the New Testament, but one of the ones we always quote here is Jeremiah 29:11. That I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to hurt you or harm you. To give you a future and a hope. And here, the plan of salvation was even laid into words that the prophet was speaking, that God's plans for us. What he desires to do on our life is to bring good, not to harm us or destroy us. So in verse 6, this word, have fallen, actually comes from a couple of Greek words that are put together there. And what it really means is that if a person has been enlightened by God and have tasted his free heavenly gift of salvation, if the Holy Spirit has come to indwell him or her, and he or she has made a, has been made a possessor of the Holy Spirit, if he has thus understood God's word and the future demonstration of God's power in the age to come, and as good come as good, if he falls, what happens? What happens if that could ever take place? Well, the problem is here, and like I said before, the phrase that's used here makes it completely impossible to take place. Let's look back here a little bit. It says, "And it's impossible to renew." That phrase "renew" actually means to be new by a qualitative difference. So, in other words, it means to renew a qualitatively new and different repentance. In other words, it's almost like this saying that Christ's cross wasn't enough. That's what Paul's using, and when he talks about that phrase, is to one tasted from all these things and then have fallen away. Basically saying, are you kidding me? How impossible could that be? Because to be renewed back means that the cross of Christ was not enough. That you needed more. See, why is it impossible to have a completely different, a qualitatively different repentance? Because to have a different kind of repentance, it would be necessary for Jesus Christ to die again on the cross. According to the entire teaching of the book of Hebrews, and that doesn't even get into the other 65 books, Jesus Christ died once and for all man's sins. Past, present, and future. So he can't come back again and die in order to gain for us another reception. Because that means that his death wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. So not only is it impossible to have Christ die again, but having failed to save to the end the ones who trusted him, it would cause his crucifixion on the cross to become something to be ridiculed. It didn't work. It wasn't sufficient. Can you imagine how ridiculous that is in the scope of things for God to say, oh, by the way, guys, we're going to have to do this all over again. It's kind of like the director and they got the little thing out there and they smack it together like that so they can do take two. Because we didn't get it right this first time. There's things wrong. There's things missing. There's more that we needed to do. This is what's called reduction to an absurdity. For a false assumption would deduce absurd conclusions. It is a false to suppose that we could fall, because that would invalidate the crucifixion of Christ on which our repentance was based. So you don't fall away from God. You choose to walk away from God. There's a difference. But even if I choose to walk away from God, I can still be restored by repentance. Come on, the Holy Spirit can still draw me back. Doesn't mean that during that time where I've walked away from him, where I've decided and turned my back on Christ and anything there, and I've pursued my own way out here in the world, that doesn't mean that place and time in there, if I were to leave this world, that I would receive the reward I want. But it is helping us to understand that your salvation is not frail. It's not something you have to worry about. That maybe you won't do what's right. Maybe you won't have enough. Maybe you won't be able to take care of this. Maybe you won't be able to survive the duration of your life. Maybe you're gonna come to the end of your life and you're going to look back and say, man, I made a whole lot of mistakes there. Well, yeah, we made a whole lot of mistakes, but it's not your mistakes that separate you from God. It's your choice. It's your heart. It's your decision. The great difficulty in the whole question is that we interpret our own decision to follow Christ as salvation per se. And that's the second step towards salvation. The first, having been the offer of salvation by God through Christ in the convicting energy of the Holy Spirit in the first place. See, if it's not offered to you, you can't choose it. You know, think of the evangelist, name's slipping out of my mind right here, but let me just tell you about it, that as he was preaching messages and people would be caught in the emotions of an understanding that they were heading for a place that they didn't want to go and a reward they didn't want to receive, and they would come towards the front to weep and he would turn them away. So you're not ready. You don't understand what you're doing. You're just coming here with emotions. You're just afraid of your future. But you're not making a decision to embrace the promise of God. You're just trying to get out of what you're facing right now, you horrible sinners. And he sent them to a bench in the front. They call it the quaking bench. These people would sit there and they just basically vibrate, like, weeping because they were afraid that they were going to hell. And he would talk about the horribleness of the what was facing them, the destination that they were going to end up into, and the reward that they were facing. But it wasn't until they came to the place where all of a sudden the things changed and it was no longer about emotion. But the Holy Spirit was drawing them. And as they came forward, yeah, they may have wept. They may have cried out to God. But there was a heart change that took place. See, true repentance has to come from a change of the way we think. There has to be a change in the way we walk. There has to be a change in the things that we do. Why? Because repentance says we're walking a different direction. And if I, on the other side of what I call repentance, have not changed, I have not repented. If I'm still the same louse on this side as I am on the other side, there has been no change and I have not embraced the cross of Christ. God wants us to understand that real life change can occur. Life change can occur in us and He's provided it for us. But we have to understand it's not going to come because of me or my works or my abilities or my grace or anything like that. It's going to become because He changed me. That's why Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 is so important, because it helps us to understand that we're crucified with Christ. Yes, we are. But I don't live. But it's Christ that lives in me. We are truly saved when God sees that our repentance of our sins is genuine and accepts us and makes us part of His body. Salvation presupposes true, genuine repentance on our part and such being accepted by God. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6 is a reference scripture if you want to put it in there right there. So therefore, we never speak about salvation as a decision of ours only, but rather as God's acceptance of a truly repentant sinner. That's what salvation is. Is God accepting us? That we really come before Him and we really are repentant. We really desire our life to be different. We desire that we would change, that we would be turned around, that we wouldn't be running the same direction. We wouldn't be going the same place. We wouldn't be going to the same places, as it were. If He accepts someone whom He is not able to keep to the very end, then Christ has failed. Only that decision which is God initiated and constitutes merely man's emotion and not God's acceptance of that decision can be ineffective. And that, my friends, is what we've called falling away and backsliding. But the truth of the matter is, none of those. It's truly a situation where someone's emotion caught them in a place and they never really truly embraced repentance. They never truly let themselves be changed. And because of that, their life is a reflection of that. So let's ask the question, have you been experiencing this feeling of inevitable falling away in your relationship or your salvation? That you in some way going to backslide or hope to be restored? Do you live life as one from one altar experience to another? You're always running forward, gotta be saved. I must have offended God last night. I probably have offended God last night, and you know, I try not to do that, even in my dreams. But I'm a human being, I'm a failure at that. And if a God isn't God who changes me, I'm not changed. See, we must re-examine our salvation experience, because if it's only a man-initiated emotional decision without true repentance, it's ineffective. It's ineffective and has no power to hold us in our time of trouble and tribulation. See, that was the difference between the people that we see in the New Testament, of Hebrews chapter 11, when it talks about those faith people. The difference between them and some of the people we see today is their faith was sure. Why was that? Because they had not just had an emotional experience, but they had a life change. They had really come to Him repentant, saying, God, if you can do something with this person, I'm here. Then on a daily basis, I don't know what it is either, daily basis, they come and they cross their will with God's will. And at every point, they change direction so they were on the right path. Kind of like a GPS. Turn this way, turn that way, go forward. In a quarter of a mile, make a U-turn. You know what I'm saying? That's our relationship with God. And as we look at this morning, I just really want to make sure that we take some time to consider this. Yeah, it's my microphone. To really consider this and think about what the Scripture is saying here this morning. If you're experiencing that, if you've experienced that through your life, you've been living as if you were on the edge and feeling like that, you know, if I just don't stay on top of this thing, if I don't really work hard at this thing, I'm never going to enter heaven. Or do you have this understanding within yourself that my assurance, my salvation is true? Yeah, I make mistakes, I've screwed up, I've done some stuff I'm not proud of. But through it all, God has loved me through it. I've never once denied Him. I've never once turned my back on Him. Never once said that He wasn't the one. He wasn't right. He wasn't God. I never once turned my back on Him and turned away from Him and denied faith. Even though there were times I walked my own way. Here we are. As we spend just a couple minutes here, and I just want you to really just to concentrate and focus on your heart this morning. And make sure that your salvation isn't just something that we talk about in collective terms here, but it's really true. That you've accepted the offer God has given and the true repentance of a heart saying, I don't want to go my way anymore, is there. Just for a couple minutes. I don't want to hold you on or anything like this. I'm not trying to get an emotional response out of anybody this morning. What decision you make today does not reflect on me at all. But let's just take a moment before the Lord. And as I pray, if you need some prayer this morning, if you need to have somebody pray with you, we're available up here. If you want to find a place away from where you're sitting right now to pray, there's lots of spaces to go. But I don't want anybody to leave this morning until they've answered this question. Is your faith sure? Are you relying on true salvation or relying on an experience that more or less grabbed your emotions in fear. If you're living in fear, you're not living in faith. Lord, before you this morning, we just come acknowledging how great our need is for you in our life. And then how important it is for us, Lord, to recognize that need. I think of the words of the song, Lord, you are all I need. You are all I need. So here in your presence, Lord, I pray that you would draw us as you always do, draw us unto yourself. Lord, it says that you're the light. Shine your light in our lives. Even into the places maybe, Lord, that have been dark and danky. Places where we've kind of hidden our stuff. Let your light shine, Lord. Just going to ask if you, maybe this morning you just feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon your life and he's just saying to you that this is a day of salvation. And he's asking you for maybe more than one time in your life that he's asking you to surrender. Let go. Repentance is specifically, again, it's not a prayer. It's a life change, a heart change, a decision change, a mind change. To where you turn away from the things of your life and you turn towards the things of God. Just in these moments here, if this is what the Holy Spirit's doing, take the steps he's asking you to take. Let go of your life and receive the life that he's given. So Lord, we just release this time to you, this opportunity for your Holy Spirit to work in us. In Jesus' name we pray.